Well, it's been 2 years, I think, since I've been here. I get to see all of you again. And, excuse me, allergies down in the south. We've had no rain for a month. Things are really got me going here. I think coming here just to hear Christ Returneth sung here, this is the only church that really knows how to sing it. And I sure enjoy it. Since I've last been here, I've been East Coast to West Coast, and via the internet, taught 11 churches in Romania. And that was really a unique thing because in every church, and I could see the people in the 11 churches, they were all in their 20s and 30s. And that was exciting to see. And they put up with my long-windedness, so it was really good. But it is good being back up here at Middletown to see a lot of familiar faces, but I've seen some faces that seem new to me, so that's good too. I'm glad to see you here. I think we're okay. I got to coordinate this. I'm sorry, my slides are based on a 16:9 screen, and ours is not. So between now and tomorrow, I'll try to condense them down so everything's on the screen for you. I've gotten pretty used to working by 16:9. Now, some of you may remember, I hope you all who were here, remember the last time I spoke on the tumbling of Calvinism's tulip, the five key doctrines of Calvinism. And I showed how it was totally contrary to the scriptures and to the biblicist dispensationalist. Now, I use that term kind of interchangeably. And the theology of the biblicist and dispensationalist, the Uber driver that drove me today, that's what he called himself, and I was really happy. So it's not just my terminology, he had it too. Since I put that series that I presented here on the Internet Television Channel, that's my CMI TV channel, we've had nearly 10,000 views of it in 20 countries. Calvinism is a major, major issue today in churches. And I just got an order for a significant amount of books from California. Well, I was there last August, and they said, that's no problem out here at all. And now they can't get enough books to sell and to give to people. So it has spread through our whole country. Now, I've received many, many emails, phone calls expressing support for the series and appreciating our help as they fought the encroachment of the Reformed New Calvinist theology that's come into their churches and in many cases has destroyed the spirituality of that church. As many has noted, and I still got to get used to this, Calvinism is not just about election. Just in case some of you don't know me, that's Calvin, but now he's got a Hawaiian shirt because he's updated in New Calvinism, all right? So you've got to grasp who we're looking at here. I try to stress to people that Calvinism is not just about election. It's well beyond that subject. It actually, I believe, affects one's understanding and belief in many other doctrines beyond that. It often leads to a misunderstanding of God's plan and purpose for history, where God is taking it all. The more I've looked into how New Calvinism, and by the way, it's basically repackaging old Calvinism in a very millennial-oriented form, it's making inroads into fundamental conservative churches, not only in our country, but throughout the world. I find that a prime entrance of their theology is eschatology. That's prophecy, end times events. Hence, I've decided that in my series here for these 2 days, we'll deal with the current attack from New Calvinism in this area of eschatology. In our first session, I wanted to note this, forgive me. Actually, we're going to talk about this tomorrow. In the U.S., you may not be aware of it today, but the net loss of U.S. churches is 3,500 to 5,000 churches a year. Now, those are not all solid Christian churches, so don't misunderstand me. But the point is, that is a growing decline. Based on the emails that I'm getting, and I'm inundated with them, largely it's the effect of Calvinism into the churches. in the form of New Calvinism. Now, in our first session, I have decided that in my series for these 2 days, we'll deal with the current attack, and we'll see in this first session how Calvinism's teaching of a general resurrection, a general resurrection will tumble if we compare it to the scriptures. In our second session tomorrow, I'll show how their teaching of the great white throne judgment will also tumble scripturally. And then in our third session, I will show you about the sheep and the goats judgment as Calvin's teach it and why it will tumble also. Now, I'm sure, and I never doubt that many of you here have not only heard teaching on these three subjects, but have taught it yourself. But if there's one thing I've become convinced of in just the last 2 weeks, is you need to be refreshed, because there is a new assault on these doctrines like I've never seen before. And the emails I get from people are saying, we haven't been taught this in our church. So I'm just going to refresh you, all right? We need desperately, I also have a contact problem here, we need desperately to have answers to their teachings that is coming in to our churches and to the millennial generation, X, Y, and Z generations, in fact, all three generations, which basically most churches or many churches have lost those generations. And they're being taught a lot on this exact subject we're going to talk about. So even if the subject's familiar to you, I urge you to join me in order to strengthen our defense in times of decline when challenged by New Calvinism. We'll begin our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 20. So if you'll turn there with me, please. First Corinthians 15 is a key chapter in defending the biblicist view. Beginning in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. A key word in this passage is the word first fruits. Now, some of you may say, oh, that's a term for farmers. And I used to pastor a church. Everybody was a farmer. So I learned a lot about farming because I grew up in a suburb. And I came to appreciate farmers tremendously. But actually, when Paul wrote this, and he used that term, he wasn't speaking to just farmers. Because every Jewish person who heard that term knew exactly what the first fruits meant. In Leviticus 23, and God instituted 7 yearly feasts. They were to be observed by the nation of Israel. And one of the earliest feasts was first fruits. The feast came at the start of the spring harvest, when the Hebrews were to come before the Lord in worship and recognize 3 key truths. Truth 1, it was the Lord that provided the harvest. Whatever they got, that was from the Lord. The second truth was that the best of the harvest belonged to the Lord. That's the principle of what we've heard the word tithing, giving. You'll see before we're done, actually the principle goes back to Genesis, not just Israel. Truth 3, the quality of the entire harvest that would come depended on that quality of that first fruit. If the first fruit gathered up was top quality, they knew the entire harvest would follow the same way. But if they came and they looked at it and said, this is a pathetic harvest, that's where the whole harvest would be. So that first fruit was crucial to teaching these truths to them. Thus, at the Feast of First Fruits, farmers would bring a sheaf of their new crop and offer it to God on the very first day of the harvest in recognizing that he provided that harvest. And by the way, if you did other things, you raised animals, etc., you had to also give your first fruit of your animals and whatever you produced. In Corinthians, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection of the righteous, those that slept. Key term there. Thus, we note, boy, I'm a little disturbed here. These seem to have gotten out of order. Bear with me a moment. Thus, we note, God provided Jesus Christ so others could be resurrected after him. Jesus Christ was the perfect or the best of those resurrected. Furthermore, those who will follow his resurrection will be righteous because of Jesus Christ's righteousness. The slide that we skipped over was Cain and Abel. They were the first to do first fruits. Okay, and if you study it carefully, you'll see that one gave his first fruits, and the other said, well, that's good enough for the Lord. That was the difference. Okay. Now, you might say, well, how do we know that Paul is here, is speaking to righteous people, and not just a general resurrection of all that will follow Jesus Christ? All those people through history. It's at this point that Calvinism, Reformed theology, and biblicist dispensationalists go two different ways, right here. Reformed New Calvinists teach that at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all peoples of history, righteous or unrighteous, use our term, saved or unsaved, all people will be resurrected together at once, and they will be brought before God for judgment at his great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, which we'll look in at depth tomorrow. They call it the general resurrection. Now, biblicists, dispensationalists teach there are two independent groups, two different groups that will be resurrected. One group of righteous people, saved people, and a second group of unrighteous people. We call the first group the first resurrection, based on Revelation 20, verse 5. And the second group is named the second death, or we could say second resurrection, Revelation 26 and verse 14. The road sign giving us the right direction at our theological crossroad here is found in Paul's use of that word slept. In this passage, in Corinthians, the word slept is right in the context of words alive, dead, and resurrection, and first fruit. So it kind of binds them together in many ways. A survey of New Testament's use of slept in their contexts where the passages deal with death, it shows that slept is only applied to those who die in Christ. It's a special term for those people. For example, in Matthew 27, verse 52 and 3, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. If you want to discuss this verse, we'll talk about it afterwards. We're going to move on here past that because I know Ed's brings in a lot of discussion. In my message on the tumbling of Calvin's tulip, I showed that for Christ's own, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he is your Savior, that for Christ's own, at death, the body sleeps in the grave, awaiting for Christ to shout to awaken it in a glorified form. That's why bodies used to always be based so that when you rose, you'd face east for Christ. I don't know if you're aware of that in cemeteries. It's very important to understand the link between resurrection and the dead. The biblical definition of dead or death is the disunion or the separation of a person's physical, material body from his non-material part, spirit or soul. We won't get into debate, are you three parts or two, all right, tonight? We're going to keep it simple. Material and immaterial parts, all right? So death is the separation of those two. A human being, you, are only complete when you consist of your material part, flesh, bones, your body, and your non-material part. That's the part I always say, it's the me that thinks in here, you know. Those two together is what makes you a person. Biblically, death is the separation of those two. Therefore, when a Christian believer dies, two things happen. Boy, I'm really slow tonight, just bear with me. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord, and your body goes into the ground. The spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord in heaven, for we are told in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We have to remember that in eternity, each of us will be a very real, total person. You will have a material part, but it'll be a glorified body that will go on forever, unlike the bodies we got that get worn out. I won't tell you what hour I got up this morning to start coming here, and you probably got that hint already. A total person is physical and material part. You have to have the two parts together to be a total person for eternity. It's quite simple. Therefore, God accomplishes this by resurrection. For resurrection is defined as the reuniting of the physical but now glorified eternal body with your spirit. So until you're resurrected, you aren't total, but in eternity you will be. Now we'll make mention very shortly that if you're unsaved, you won't have a glorified body, but you'll have an eternal body that will go on forever also. Okay? Thus, resurrection restores the unity of a person that God intended from the beginning of creation. That's what he always intended. Resurrection equips a person now for eternity, which is what God wanted, was an eternal you. Based on this understanding of death and resurrection, you're ready to see why Calvinism's general resurrection of both believers and unbelievers is not biblical. Paul does this by saying, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." But here's the key in verse 23. "Every man in his own order." Now, I like this picture because this annoys people. You know, see military men carefully marching along. We need our military. "But every man in his own order." If we look at that word, I can't. There we go. The Greek word tagma means that which has been arranged, things placed in order. A body of soldiers, a corps, a band, a troop, or a class grouping. It's used of exclusively combined with resurrection in your Bible. That order is very important. Now, I lived in a small farming community for many years. We really enjoyed it. We learned so much in a very tiny town. And if you can read carefully, I guess you can read it. It's called Yorkville, Illinois. There, every year, we had a parade. Now, this was the event in Yorkville. On the 4th of July, everybody got to the center of town to watch the parade. Now, it's kind of funny because you could tell exactly what was going to be in the parade every year because it was the same every year. Okay. So as it would begin, you'd have an honor guard come marching in. And they'd come down the street. This is not our parade because the band was half that size. First the honor guard would come. Then the fire brigade would come. Then the town officials. Then floats, marching band. Well, I'd say a marching group. But they tried. Some more floats, then old-fashioned cars, which I thought was fascinating. And then one last fire engine. When you saw the fire engine, you said, that's the end of the parade, because it's always the same. But each had its order. My son and I had a float one year for our computer business. And we were in there, and we got there. They said, now your order is number 22, you know. So we got there, and it was very exciting. Well, this word in the Greek, order, is that very idea of a parade. Each group coming in its order. Thus, God is telling us in this verse that these resurrections that will follow are not a single event, but rather a, in my terms, resurrection parade that would come. And I keep thinking that any day the rest of the parade will begin. And I pray it will. We read that the crop that will come after the first fruit will be the same type as the first fruit. Remember, it samples what the harvest is going to be like. Therefore, we recognize the harvest of parade is for those who are in Christ, because you are in Christ if you've received him. You are being made like Christ, and he indwells you and you and he. So you will be part just like he is, glorified body. And you can read in the Bible what he did in his glorified body. Okay, so we're going to begin briefly at history. I like charts. I'm an engineer, so I like charts. Until God called Abraham, there was only one group of people on the earth. They were the descendants of Adam. At the call of Abraham, God promised that Abram's descendants through Isaac and Jacob would form a great nation called Israel. From that point on in history, God promised that Abraham's descendants that came through Isaac and Jacob, all those that would come through him, would be the Hebrews, or today we call them Jews, okay, Jewish people. I almost like to call them Hebrews, but that's all right. Now, those who were not Jewish or Hebrews, in other words, not of the right descendancy, they were called the Gentiles. So we had two groups, the Hebrews and the Gentiles. But don't ever forget that all individuals, regardless of which group you're in, need to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Salvation has never changed. The only significant difference was after Christ was resurrected and we knew the name of God's substitute who shed his blood for us. But always is the same. There are not two or more ways to salvation. It doesn't matter what your ancestry is. I know some people like to check their ancestry. I've done it. It's fascinating. It doesn't matter. That doesn't get you to heaven. It doesn't matter what you do for God. That doesn't get you to heaven. It doesn't matter if you're in the right group or you happen to be in the right nation. When I lived in Britain, a whole lot of people said they were the right nation. Came back to America, and so a lot of people told me, no, in America, we're in the right nation. Doesn't matter. You have to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by your decision to accept his substitution for you. Now, it tells us in these groups that next, after Christ's rejection by the nation, in Acts chapter 2, and when continue until the catching up into the air to be with Christ, we have the church age saints. You're a saint if you know Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what the scripture calls us. Never forget that church age saints consists of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Nobody is excluded. After the catching up of the bride to be with Christ, We have a period called the tribulation, 7 years. The world has never known such a thing. And a 1,000-year messianic or millennial kingdom then follows. And then we go into the ages to come. That's what we call eternity. So that's the history, the flow of history that you have to overall see. During that flow, there is the parade of resurrection of those in Christ. The order of this resurrection has basically five groups. There's the New Testament church saints that are dead at the catching up of the church in the air. They are to be joined to be with the Lord. There's the group that will come that are alive at that point, and they will be caught up to be with Christ and meet him in the air. Third group will be two martyrs. Following that will be the tribulation saints, believers in the tribulation era, and finally the Old Testament saints. Those are the groups we're going to see pass by, five of them. So I want to take a closer look at this parade, because the more you look at each of these groups, the more you say, hold it, there could not be a single resurrection of all peoples. Doesn't fit. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I tend to read scripture, and unfortunately it makes it a little longer, but I think we need to always see it in our mind and hear it again. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Notice the term? It's those that are asleep. Same as the idea of slept. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep where? In Jesus. Will God bring with him? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. I think by now you get the term. Those dead in Christ are asleep. That's their bodies. Because Paul also teaches the Spirit is with the Lord. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice that term first? That means order. Oh, now we know who's going first. The dead in Christ. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Please note, where are we to meet the Lord? In the air, not the earth. Calvinism teaches on the earth. We'll kind of join him as he whips down. Okay. Some say, well, no, we'll be grabbed and we'll then be taken down. Some gets very confusing, some doesn't. Some are clearer. So shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another. Notice carefully the order. The dead in Christ, that's New Testament believers who have died before the catching up of the church. They get to go first. I'll spare you the usual jokes. They are immediately followed by we which are alive. So we have, first group goes by. Now the second group have joined the Lord in the air. I like it because it stresses the order, and it says not only that the dead in Christ were first, but it says that we which are alive will not prevent or precede or get ahead of them. You know, in Britain there are queues for everything. If you cut in a line, you might be beat up, literally. At the airport today, they had a neat, tidy line, and these guys started cutting in. I thought, wow, in Britain, we'd have a fight. You can't jump ahead in the queue. You go in the order that God has designed. So we have two groups here, the dead, those asleep in Christ, those alive, and they are caught up. They begin the parade after Jesus Christ, which started at actually 2,000 years ago. I stressed, don't forget, they meet him in the air, not the earth. Then there is no mention in this passage of him then proceeding to the earth. That's what a new Calvinist would teach, or at least Reformed teaches. All right. Reformed theology, and I'll explain a little bit later why, they lump it all together. We have the rapture, the coming of Christ. They'll use the term second coming. And a lot of our hymns that we really like are really Reformed in their teaching. And they'll talk about that and the judgment. And you've got to understand what they're actually saying. But they'll put them all together. They'll put the great white throne together. They have to have the sheep and goats as part of that, and that's why I've picked that to teach also. And it gets very simple in a sense. They say, oh, it's all one event. Biblicists believe that the catching up, the next one, comes after in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. And then the next one at the end of the tribulation. Next one at the end of the millennium. That's quite a difference. It's a significant difference. The Bible clearly indicates there's a separation between the catching up and the second coming if you study it carefully. And you see on my chart, of course, it's shown there. Paul notes in verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15 that we who are alive will be transformed into an eternal, glorified, complete person to be with Christ forever. Our parade began with Jesus Christ, followed by the dead in Christ, then those that are alive in Christ in the church age. And then we will go into the, we won't, but people on earth will go into the tribulation until the midpoint of the tribulation. The next resurrections found in Revelation 11 involves two very unique people. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will give power unto my witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Skipping to verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. Verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Wow, that's a different event than we joining Christ in the air. And we'll see later, it's a different event from some of the others. These ones started on the earth and went directly to heaven. And they all saw it. You know, the rapture is described as in the twinkling of an eye. So if you twinkle your eye at the wrong second, there's no hint. By the way, I'm not sure they can see anybody being raised, all right? Although we're accused of a secret rapture. But this case, the enemies witness them being resurrected. And their body goes with them. That's pretty exciting. 3.5 days, they sat and they knew they were dead. There's no question about it. This is actually a great victory during the tribulation. But despite that, many others will be martyred for the Lord during the seven-year tribulation. What about them? Well, we turn to Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and in their hands. And what? They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is really an important verse for many, many reasons. First of all, we have believers who have died during the tribulation. They did this because they didn't worship the beast. They didn't take his image. They didn't receive his mark. The only place you'll find that there was this image, mark, etc., that fits this is the seven-year tribulation. So they're alive in the tribulation. But a lot of reform men will tell you, no, this is all tribulation, all of history. See? It wasn't a seven-year period. No, it's 7 years. Further, they are to reign with Christ for how long? Oh, 1,000 years. What a coincidence. 1,000 years. And then it talks later about reigning with Christ 1,000 years. Keeps repeating 1,000 years. That doesn't mean a long period of time. It means 1,000 years, the millennium. That's all it can mean. If you take the scriptures for what it says, you're really guided the right way. So they are resurrected sometime prior to the millennium, but after the tribulation. Well, that's not a big period of time, okay? So I say end of tribulation, keeps life simple. Okay, I won't get into some of the reasons why it might be a few days afterwards. We'd have to get into the feasts, and we're not going to do that tonight. So the parade order now is Jesus Christ first, then the church age dead in Christ, then the church age alive in Christ, then the two witnesses of the tribulation, and then those who died in the tribulation period, they are resurrected. There is one more group that is promised resurrection, but hadn't been resurrected by this point. That's the Old Testament saints. And I call them that because somehow we have to account for all the people before Abraham. They are part of the Old Testament saints too. As we look at this, these are those who died during the Old Testament days. We need to define this group. I define the Old Testament saints as all righteous Hebrews and Gentile people that lived from Adam to the start of the church age. I find my support for this in the Old Testament. Now, some people say, the Old Testament doesn't teach those things. Yes, it does. Just look at it. People during Christ's day looked for a resurrection, and they must have been taught somewhere. Historically, the resurrection concept has existed, I believe, since Adam. The culture of Christ's time on the earth was divided over this issue. The Greeks and the Romans viewed life after death as only affecting the spirit of a man, the immaterial part. The material part meant nothing. So they had no problem with cremation. They had no trouble what happens to bodies. Who cares? Because they didn't believe that went on for eternity. Jewish society was divided over the issue. The Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection, and they based it on the examples of Enoch and Elisha. The Sadducees, however, believed there is no resurrection. Now, it shows me how easy it is for people to start coming up with wrong ideas of resurrection. So we have to look carefully at what the Old Testament taught so we don't somehow fall into the same mistakes those people did. If we turn to Job chapter 14, Job is talking to his so-called friends. I think they meant well. They just weren't well taught in some areas. And he reflects on the brevity of life and death. Look at verse 10 of Job 14. But man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? And then in verses 11 through 14, he repeats the often expressed idea of death in the grave, and he's talking about the grave as Sheol, the Hebrew term, the place of the dead. Verse 11, he says, as the waters fail from the sea, fall, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, or Sheol, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me, says Job. Now, if Job had stopped at this point, we'd say, I guess that's what it teaches. There isn't anything afterwards. It's your initial reaction. Well, Job didn't quit. He says, if a man die, shall he live again? Don't ever be afraid to ask questions of God. He'll give you the answers. They're in the scriptures. Sadly, today, there's a whole lot of people who've got a lot of questions, and churches are no longer answering their questions, and we're losing them. So he asks the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Then Job significantly gives the answer. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. First of all, he's speaking of Sheol as the place of the dead, where his body is. Then he speaks of a change to him. The word change in English, in the Hebrew, is the idea of a replacement garment. He's going to get a new garment after he's dead. That says a new body to me. All right. An eternal set of clothes for dead people. By turning to chapter 19, he then continues in verse 25. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he, that's his Redeemer, shall stand, and literally the word is to rise up or stand up, as we would think of resurrection, at the latter day upon the earth. So where are we talking about time? When is this going to happen? At the latter days. So, you know, he was talking prophecy. And though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. How do you see? With your eyes. Just in case you didn't catch his point, he says, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. That's a pretty strong concept there. He is saying, you know what? There we go. He will see God. Where will he see him in his flesh but upon the earth? Not in heaven. Reformed theology has when everybody's resurrected once, they go up to heaven. No, he's going to see him upon the earth. In the latter days, upon the earth. As we look at these verses, we need to keep in mind that the topic is rising up or resurrection. It's at the time of when? The last days, the latter days of history. And his Redeemer will be where that he will see him? Upon the earth. Now, yes, you can interpret it as saying, well, he's just saying there's some existence after life. But I don't think so. I think the Hebrew is just too clear. And in the English, it's just as clear, okay? In Daniel chapter 12, 11 and 12, Daniel is speaking and offers hope to Israel after the persecution by the world's leaders. In Daniel 12, 1, says, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. At that time, thy people, Daniel's people, are the Hebrews, shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In this vision, Daniel is told by Michael the archangel, he's the one who always defends Israel, that he shall stand for or protect Israel for Daniel's people. He reveals that this will occur during the worst time of Israel's history. That's the tribulation, Jacob's troubles. And he says that they will arise at that point. In a previous vision in Daniel chapter 9, Gabriel, he's the only other angel named in the Bible, informs Daniel of God's plan for Israel over a period of 70 prophetic weeks. I'm sure most of you understand. If you don't, just take it because we don't have time to give the whole proof. The prophetic weeks equate to 490 years. They're divided into two prime periods. The 69 weeks ended with the death of the Messiah, and the remaining seven-year week is the tribulation. The context is speaking of Daniel's tribulation time for Israel, and God is going to come for his people and rescue them at the end as they turn to him. If you study Ezekiel, Matthew, and Revelation, you'll see that this deliverance that is promised will come by the Messiah delivering Israel and beginning the thousand-year kingdom, which Reform theology says doesn't exist. He then explains that those who are asleep, as in verse 2, will be awakened. That's the same picture as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for the dead in Christ will be awakened. Their bodies will be raised from the grave. Again, resurrection requires a total person, a body and a spirit. Isaiah 26:19 says, thy dead man shall live together, with my dead body shall they arise. Arise, that means only one thing, resurrection. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is the dew of herbs, the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers, literally the dark place. Shut the doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation, that literally means the curse, be overpassed or completed. So in other words, putting it in our English, is Isaiah saying they're going to be having to wait in the earth, in the dust, until the indignation, the curse, the seven-year period of time when God's wrath is brought upon the earth. And then when that is done, they're going to arise. Well, that's at the end of the tribulation. There's more to that. I shouldn't have said it that way, so bear with me. I'm tired tonight. Let me get here. Based on the common link, they always speak of a literal nation of Israel. They offer God's people eternal comfort. The hope is spirit existence with the Lord after death, and the ultimate resurrection of the body comes with a complete person. The timing is always immediately after the seven-year tribulation and before the coming kingdom of the Messiah. Okay, now I got myself straightened out here briefly. Before. So they are resurrected. So basically what we have said at this point in the parade is all those who have died in Christ, or in the Old Testament, who looked for the Messiah, didn't know his name, all have been resurrected of the righteous. Revelation 20. But the rest of the dead live not again until what? The 1,000 years. Oh, that's that pesky 1,000 years. It says the rest of the dead, they got to wait 1,000 years. Then grammatically, and you study the verse, it says this is the first resurrection. That means those before this, that other group, the righteous. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, but on the second death hath no power. On the first they shall be priests of God, of Christ shall reign with him 1,000 years. So all who have been resurrected will be with Christ during the millennial period. But the dead, they got to wait another 1,000 years to get their complete bodies. Okay? So clearly 1,000 years is quite a gap. It's not one resurrection. I hope, tired as I have been, sorry about that. Get a good rest tonight, everybody, including me. you see that the dead in Christ are resurrected, so we're equipped for eternity to serve the Lord. If you don't know what you're going to do in eternity, you don't know what you're going to do in the millennium, those are two different tasks you could have, then you better study the scriptures or wait till our next videos come out. We're going to be teaching it. But I hope you see that it's illogical to say it was all at one resurrection. That everybody's resurrected, saved or unsaved, and then we're all going to march and go into the great white throne judgment. And the sheep and goat helps explain some of the people that are alive during that moment too, that weren't physically dead before that. And they're all one thing. It doesn't fit. God's word order speaks of sequential events. The Old Testament teaching clearly indicates the Old Testament saints are covered. They're all covered. And they're described as simply two different resurrections. The first resurrection and a second death, it's called, not resurrection, interestingly. Now, you may have sat here tonight and said, well, you know, I've heard this before. I'll let it happen what happens, you know. If we all go, great. Well, I think it's given to us for several reasons. One is we need to understand that this is our preparation time. Eternity is where we're serving the Lord, and he intends to fully equip us for eternity to serve him. That's encouraging to me, because some of you are a little bit younger than me. But I can tell you, the older you get, I noticed it long about 40, things don't work quite as well. The eyes give way. I'm looking forward to a body that's equipped for eternity, and I hope you are too. But you might find something else interesting. I get, I don't know how many emails. If you email me and I don't answer you right away, I'm sorry, but I get too many. And I'm glad to answer them, but I have to deal with them in groups. But I got this email from some people who have been supporting me for 1.5 years. And they've been really kind people. They had to leave their church. Actually, they're put out because they didn't believe, well, they believed in premillennialism, and the church decided they didn't believe it. The church didn't believe it, so they threw the people out. And I've helped them while they searched for a church. But they've kind of hinted that, well, yeah, we know why we're out of the church, because basically the church became Reformed and all that, but is this really relevant? Is this really an increasing problem among Christians? Well, this is what they just wrote me, actually about a month and a half ago. And I'm quoting their email. I can put it up there for you. I was going to give a whole gospel presentation, but we'll have to. Okay. Dr. Congdon, your video has given us answers for some friends in our Bible study that believe that the rapture is at the end of the tribulation, and we are all judged at the white throne judgment. That happened on Monday evening. On Wednesday, our sister was telling us about someone that she listened to that was teaching about the general resurrection, and she thought it was true. I should comment that both their Bible study and their church that they're in now believe in dispensationalism, premillennialism, pre-trib. This is where this is going on. Your video was very timely in affirming our understanding of events in the end times. I didn't think the Calvinist teaching was as prevalent around here as you have pointed out in other areas of the country. I see that that is not the case, as we have two different people talking about it in 2 days. Interestingly, both parties say they are not Calvinists. I've since gotten some other emails from them saying, we can't believe this, because now more of our people, it's like the topic. You either talk about the president, impeachment, or you talk about the general resurrection in your churches, okay? So I think it's important that we understand what the sequences are and that we understand why. Because people are being lured out of their churches because you don't have the answers to give. And yet the scriptures have them. I believe that this is a real movement because prophecy is the one area that people want to avoid fighting over. And so you can bring in the rest of your doctrines once you get them quiet about prophecy. I have emails to prove that. So I urge you to read 1 Corinthians 15. Think about it. That you lock it in and understand it about it. You need to know what you believe eschatologically. And you'll see some quotes tomorrow by some people you have heard in this pulpit saying that eschatology in reality drives most doctrines. That's human interpretations of the scriptures. And you need to have eschatology straight. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time tonight, Lord. I pray that it is clear enough. Fatigue is always a problem by the end of the day. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit will help us to remember what the scriptures say, that we would solidly understand what our resurrection will be like because you were the first fruit, and help us to remember what you are like and rejoice at what you have done, first of all, on the cross in paying for our sins, what you have done in proving in your resurrection that there is eternal life with you, and that we who know you as Savior not only have you indwelling in us, but we in you. Lord, may we look forward to the day when we can be with you, can serve you, and walk with you. Father, if there be somebody in this room, and there probably is, that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray, Lord, that some of these things would stir their minds, your Spirit would work, helping convince them that they need to know Jesus Christ. They need to know the Savior. Because as we'll see very clearly, the coming events are disastrous if a person doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Lord, I wish we could teach more and we could see how exciting life's going to be in the millennium and in eternity. There's nothing greater than to serve you and walk with you throughout eternity. May you bless each person tonight. May we each get rest. May we come back tomorrow ready to study your word, to praise our Lord, and to rejoice in being with fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.